Turn with me tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and we'll read there the first 10 verses, and that will also be the passage we consider tonight, all those verses, Luke 19, 1 through 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. The incident recorded in these verses took place towards the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had spent several weeks near Ephraim, the city, and now he was going to Jerusalem for the final time, where he would be arrested and tried and crucified. As he passed through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, a very unusual event took place. As Jesus was making his way down the road, and the people crowding around him, pressing in upon him to see him, to hear him if he had something to say, suddenly Jesus stopped under a sycamore tree, and the whole crowd did too. And he looked up. And there they all saw Zacchaeus. They knew Zacchaeus. They despised him. The whole community hated him. He was a publican, a tax collector, dishonest, made rich by his fraud and dishonesty. Jesus, then to the surprise and chagrin of the crowd, told Zacchaeus to come down. For he said, I'm going to stay at your house today. This brought the protests of the crowd. They murmured, He is going to go to the house of a sinner? Doesn't Jesus know who this man is? In response, Jesus pointed out that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Zacchaeus was just such a one whom he had come to save. He was one that was lost. And he was that because he was a true son of Abraham. And so, contrary to the objection of the crowd, Jesus made his way to the house of Zacchaeus and proclaimed salvation to him. You see the contrast in this passage? There is Zacchaeus, who was lost. And then there was the crowd that murmured at Jesus spending the night at the home of Zacchaeus. They weren't lost. At least they didn't think so. They didn't acknowledge it. They weren't lost. They didn't need a Savior. They could do very well themselves. And of course, they were of that frame of mind because they were under the influence of the error of self-righteousness taught by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Well, to whom did Jesus proclaim salvation and eternal life? Not to the crowd. They weren't lost. proclaimed it to Zacchaeus, who was lost, and he knew it, and he was seeking salvation. As we consider this tonight, it's important that every one of us leave this building as Zacchaeus. Not up in the sycamore tree, but Zacchaeus, after Jesus had spent the day with him as his Savior. I call your attention to Zacchaeus. First of all, his identity, then his salvation. No, his repentance. Secondly, his identity, his repentance, and his salvation. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. You know that? He climbed up in the sycamore tree for Jesus. That's all I know. He was a wee little man. That's not the most important thing here. In fact, that's rather incidental. The important thing when it comes to identifying Zacchaeus was this. He was a publican. In fact, he was a chief publican. The publican was a tax collector for the Roman government. The Roman government financed its armies, its workers. It financed itself by collecting taxes throughout its vast empire. And part of that taxation consisted in this, that all goods moving from one area of the empire to the next were taxed. In fact, that seemed to be the chief source of revenue for the Roman government. And for that purpose, tax booths or tolls were stationed strategically along the main caravan routes so that goods moving from one area to the other might be taxed again and again. A publican was one who was employed by the Roman government to collect these taxes, and the position of a publican held a great many possibilities. The laws governing the evaluation of goods and the rate of taxation were rather vague, and that made it possible for the tax collectors to tax heavily and pass on a significant percentage of the taxes for themselves, and only some to the Roman government. And so the position of tax collector or publican was up for sale to the highest bidder, and one who could gather enough money to buy a position as publican would expect a handsome return on his investment. In one locality, there were a network of publicans. One man would contract with the Roman government to collect the taxes for that particular area. He was the chief publican. But because there was more work than one man could handle, the chief publican would subcontract out this work on bids. And Zacchaeus was one of these chief publicans. The publicans were generally despised and hated. They were classified with the scum of society. Their names were mentioned along with the harlots and criminals. It was considered to be a shame for a family, and even an extended family, to have a publican as one of its members. And there were reasons for this. The first was maybe not legitimate, but it was a chief reason, and that is that many in Israel questioned the rightness of paying taxes to the Roman government. Caesar, the Roman emperor, ruled his empire, also Israel, with an iron fist, and his rule was considered to be a usurping of an authority he didn't have. After all, wasn't Israel the covenant people? Weren't they to be ruled by the house of David? Rome had shoved that all aside. Oh yes, there was local government ran by the priests and the high priest. But it was generally acknowledged Rome had no right to rule and no right to tax. In fact, that explains the question of the Herodians to Jesus, as we find it in Matthew 22, verse 17. They came to him and said, "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" You see, they were going to try to get Jesus, discredit him, perhaps get him in legal trouble. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, if he said publicly no, he may be in trouble with the Roman authorities. If he said yes, the people would leave him. You know, and Jesus could never be caught in a corner by his enemies. He had the wisdom of Solomon and much more. So he said, "Give me a coin." And they did, and he said, "Now, whose inscription is on there?" "Well, that's Caesar's." "Well," he says, "well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It must be his. "Give unto God the things that are God's." Establishing the legitimacy and necessity of paying your taxes. But the publicans were employed by Rome to collect these taxes, which were considered to be illegitimate and a usurping of authority. For that reason alone, they were despised. But to add to that, most publicans were dishonest, leveling taxes that were exorbitant and passing only a fraction on to the Roman government and becoming rich in their greed. And Zacchaeus was no exception to that dishonesty. He had been a scoundrel. He confesses that himself. Verse 8, he said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Notice, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation or fraud. Now, when we use an if clause, that means it may be the case, it may not be the case, but in the original, there are different ways of expressing this, and what he is saying is, since I have taken from others by false accusation, he's acknowledging it. He says, "I'm restoring them fourfold." He'd been dishonest by his own admission. And therefore he was rich. Verse 2, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." The fact that the Bible even mentions that means he was extremely rich. He was a man of great wealth. And therefore, Zacchaeus was known as a sinner in the community. That's verse 7. After Jesus invited himself over to the house of Zacchaeus, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. That was his reputation, and that's what he had been. Properly put in the same category as criminals, the scum of Jericho. That had been Zacchaeus. That no longer at this point was Zacchaeus. A change had come over Zacchaeus. And that's our second point, his repentance. Now, we don't find the word here, repentance, listed here, but what we see of Zacchaeus in this passage speaks of true repentance. What is repentance? Some people equate repentance with remorse. I wish I hadn't done it. And there is a word in the original that expresses just that idea, remorse. But that in itself is not true repentance, because the Gospels attribute that remorse to Judas Iscariot after he had betrayed Jesus, and just before he hanged himself, he was full of remorse. The word repentance in the Bible is a word that means a change of mind. It's similar to our expression, a change of heart. It implies a previous delight in sin. Maybe it's just one sin that came in your heart and you fell into temptation and you committed it. Maybe it's a pattern of sins. Maybe it's a pattern of sins that you've had for a long time. Maybe it's a pattern of sins that you cultivated in your life. But true repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart about that sin. And it's this kind of change. First of all, there is remorse, deep remorse. You're grieved that you've done this thing that you thought would give you great joy. And you understand that this sorrow over sin is not sorrow simply because of the consequences of sin. I made a fool out of myself. Everybody's laughing at me. I'm in trouble with the government. My parents have grounded me. That's remorse. But if that's what it's all about, that's not repentance. Repentance is this: you're grieved because your actions have offended the God whom you love. Whether it's just the first time you came to love God, or it's a love that you had since you were a child, but you neglected that relationship, and now you're grieved. What have I done? To use an expression out of Hebrews 11, God is ashamed to be called my God. What have I done? And look what I've done to others. Bear in mind, young people, a life of sin is a life that wreaks havoc with those around you. True repentance is you acknowledge that, and you're grieved by it. I know a woman in her 30s, an alcoholic, who ruined her marriage with alcohol and unfaithfulness, neglected and abandoned 3 children. And she said to me, "Why is everybody angry with me? I didn't hurt anybody. I just hurt myself. Why is everybody upset?" What? You didn't hurt anybody? Through your life of sin, you've left a wide path of destruction. But you see, there was no repentance. Not an acknowledgement. Look what I've done. Look at the damage I've caused to others. And now I'm grieved. And I hate what I did. And I don't want to do it anymore. But one who is truly repentant also wants to be reconciled. Reconciled to the God against whom they've sinned. They want to be right with God. And they want to live with God, not in sin, but in righteousness. And they want to be reconciled to those around them whom they've hurt. And they want to make, if possible, amends to those whom they hurt. And so they flee to God and they ask God's forgiveness. They recognize that there's nothing they can do of themselves to make it right with God. The only thing that will help is Jesus Christ. It's all there. Forgive me. Take me back. Be reconciled to me for Christ's sake. That's repentance. And then repentance is a determination as much as possible in the power of Jesus Christ to leave sin behind and to walk in a new way. That's repentance. That must be a daily reality in our lives. This repentance, or evidence of this kind of repentance, is found here in the heart and life of Zacchaeus, especially trying to make amends, and an amends with a changed life. That's what we find here. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Notice, he's not bragging here, but is acknowledging. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. This man, through his fraud and dishonesty as a publican, had stolen from the poor. How? By exacting taxes that he didn't have, that weren't properly his. And so, who paid ultimately for his dishonesty? The merchants? Well, the merchants simply passed on these taxes to those who bought their goods. And it was often the poor who struggled. And he was stealing from them by his dishonest tax accounting. He's left that. Now, not only has he stopped stealing, he's going around distributing half of his wealth in the area of Jerusalem to those who are poor. And this man was very, very rich. There were many poor in the area of Jericho who received gifts and help from Zacchaeus. He's trying to make amends. And then he goes on, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation or fraud, I restore him fourfold. That was the remedy in the Old Testament for theft. And remember, we're still in the Old Testament era here. The New Testament era in which we live doesn't start until Pentecost. Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. That law served a twofold purpose. It served, first of all, to prevent theft. You'd think twice of stealing if you had to restore what you stole 4 or 5 times. But secondly, that law also served to right the past wrongs. Well, that's what Zacchaeus was trying to do at this point. In sorrow for his sin, he was seeking to restore fourfold from all those whom he had defrauded. What a monumental task that was. But he was in the process of doing it. When he says, I'm giving half of my goods to the poor, I'm restoring fourfold, he's not talking about what I'm going to do. He's not saying, Lord, I promise to do this. It's very obvious from the original, he was in the process of doing this. He was busy going through Jericho and surrounding communities, distributing his wealth to the poor, restoring fourfold to those whom he had defrauded. That is a clear sign here of his repentance. And that repentance explains why Zacchaeus climbed up into that sycamore tree. We read in verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press. The people were pressing in upon Jesus because he was little of stature. You ever been to a parade and couldn't see? My wife does, not me. Zacchaeus was short. He couldn't even see Jesus. And so he climbed up into a sycamore tree, knowing that this was the path that Jesus would take so that he could see Jesus. Was that merely curiosity? No. Zacchaeus was hated. He was despised. And now he took the risk of climbing up into this tree to see Jesus. What if the people would see him? They'd laugh him to scorn. He'd be the butt of jokes for weeks and months to come. Little Zacchaeus who climbed up into the tree. He didn't care. He'd take that risk because he wanted to see Jesus, and he had a purpose beyond mere idle curiosity. You see, Zacchaeus had repented of his sins, but he did not have, at this point, the knowledge of salvation that comes to every true repentant sinner. He possessed the beginnings of God's salvation, one who is truly repentant. Is that because God has begun to work in his heart, giving him faith? That's the beginning of faith and of the salvation of God. But that's all the farther Zacchaeus had come. He was sorry. He wanted to be reconciled with God. He wanted to be saved. He wanted to change his life, and he was doing it as best as he could. But he did not have the knowledge or the awareness that there could be any salvation for him, any forgiveness with God, any reconciliation with God, any life with God in heaven. Nor could he, because the self-righteousness of the Pharisees dominated the thinking of the people. And that self-righteousness was this: you want to be right with God, you want his approval, you want to be with him in heaven, you want an inheritance with him, you earn it. And you earn it by your obedience to the law. Well, first of all, you've got a good start because you're a Jew. You're a descendant of Abraham. But then, by keeping the law, circumcision, and the laws, you earned your way. And of course, it became obvious from Jesus' ministry and preaching that their understanding of the law was pretty, pretty shallow. It involved not doing certain things. It involved some outward, external things that you had to do. They made, in addition to the laws of God, their own laws that was possible with a little self-discipline to keep. And that was their righteousness. And that was what they were going to present to God as the key for God to take them into heaven. And in that system, there was no place for forgiveness. Especially not a man who had slipped as Zacchaeus had, been dishonest, defrauding people. Why, of course not. That was the attitude of the community towards him, and that's all Zacchaeus knew at this point. And so he would see Jesus. Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. Many said he's the great prophet, evident from his many mighty miracles. Doesn't he teach with an authority that the scribes and the Pharisees don't have? Some said he's the Christ, promised of God from old time. He must see this Jesus. Was there any hope for him? He must know. He must talk to Jesus. But first of all, you better see who Jesus is. He was there, but he couldn't see him. Couldn't even see him. Climbs up into a sycamore tree with this in mind: I've got to find a way to talk to him. I've got to know, is there any hope for me? Jesus stopped under the sycamore tree, looked up, brought the attention of the whole crowd to Zacchaeus. Already there were snickers. What's this Zacchaeus doing up in a tree? Already the jokes were starting. The mockery was well on its way. And then Jesus invited himself over to the house of Zacchaeus. That's verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Didn't care whether the people saw him, laughed about him. He didn't care. He was joyful. Jesus is coming to my house. What more could I ask? And then Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. I'm coming to his house because he also is a son of Abraham. What does Jesus mean here? Does Jesus mean here's a Jew, a natural descendant of Abraham? That didn't distinguish Zacchaeus from the others because they all were that. They all were that. What Jesus means is Zacchaeus is a spiritual son of Abraham and therefore a true son of Abraham. Now what I'm going to do is turn to Galatians chapter 3 for us to understand what a true son of Abraham is. And it's important because every one of us here must identify himself or herself as a true spiritual child of Abraham. And here you have the key. And I'm going to read from Galatians 3, just a few verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the context here is that Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, is contending with the Judaizing teachers who said it's not enough to have Jesus Christ. You have to add your own obedience to Christ to be saved. And so he identifies those as being under the law. They said you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the Old Testament laws to place before Jesus' work to be saved. And he contrasts that to those who simply believe in Christ by faith. So you have those who are of faith and those who are of the law. And in that context, verse 6, chapter 3, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, what does it mean? What makes one a child of Abraham? Those that are of faith. Those who have the same faith as Abraham. They are the true children of Abraham. So that brings the question, what was the nature of his faith? We read in verse 5, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That takes us back to the book of Genesis, where God had made a fantastic promise to Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation, as many as the stars in the heaven, and I'm going to give you and your seed the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And Abraham had no children. And Sarah was getting on in years. And soon she was, from a natural point of view, unable to have children. And so sinfully, at the suggestion of Sarah, Abraham took Hagar as a concubine and produced Ishmael. And God came back and said, no, it's not Ishmael. I'm going to give you and Sarah in your old age a miracle child. And through that miracle child, which of course is Isaac, my promise to you is going to be fulfilled. And Abraham believed God. That's the reference here. And God counted his faith for righteousness. Now, understand, Abraham's faith at that point was not simply he believed that God would give him a son at this time in their life. He believed that, but there was more. He saw in the miracle birth of Isaac one greater than Isaac, in whom all the blessings of God would come to him and to his seed. He saw in Isaac Christ from an Old Testament point of view. And that's what he believed. God, through a greater miracle, even than giving my wife and I a child in our old age, is going to provide a Savior. And he looked for that Savior. He put his trust in that promise because he saw himself as a hopelessly lost sinner. Abraham never in his life came to God and says, here's my righteousness, here's my sacrifices, here's my obedience, receive me. The book of Genesis shows all the weaknesses of Abraham. He was a man of God, but oh, so many weaknesses. He saw himself as a lost sinner by faith, and by faith he saw Christ in this promise, and he laid hold of Christ. And God counted that faith for righteousness. He accounted the faith, the righteousness and obedience of the coming Savior to be Abraham's through his faith. That's what that means. And now the point is that everyone who has that faith is a true child of Abraham. Now in the Old Testament era, those true children, those true sons of Abraham were confined to the physical nation of Israel. Since Christ has come, now the sons of Abraham are to be found among all the nations of the world, determined by God's election and his work of faith in their hearts. And we who have that same faith, that's my prayer that everyone here has that same faith, makes us the true children of Abraham. And Zacchaeus was just also one of those children. His repentance was evidence of a faith that matched the faith of Abraham. And being a true son of Abraham, Zacchaeus was also heirs to the promise of God. God promised Abraham to establish his covenant, not only with Abraham, but also his spiritual seed, his spiritual children. And in that covenant, God says, I will bless you. I will be your God and the God of all your true spiritual seed. And he made Abraham to know, by your faith, Abraham, you're righteous before me. I account your faith as righteousness because you're clinging by faith to the Christ. And therefore, all those who have the faith of Abraham, who are the children of Abraham, receive the same blessings that Abraham was promised. Not the earthly things. That earthly, a physical nation, an earthly Canaan, was only a picture of greater things. Christ, the heavenly Canaan. It's yours. It belongs to all the true children of Abraham. And now the great seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, invited himself to the house of Zacchaeus that he might give to Zacchaeus the knowledge of his salvation. Jesus, mind you, was on the way to Jerusalem, knowing what was awaiting him, knowing that he would have to manipulate the crowds, the people, Pilate, to carry out God's program for his sacrificial death. He was going there to sieve himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, to earn the salvation of all of Abraham's children. But before he did that, in compassion, he had to stop at the house of Zacchaeus to inform him, yes, for you there is salvation too. Yes, there is forgiveness with God. Yes, there is reconciliation. It's in me. And I promise to give it to you as a son of Abraham. What a wonderful time that must have been for Zacchaeus. I would have liked to have sat there in the corner and heard what Jesus said. Did Jesus enlighten Zacchaeus as to the nature of the sacrifice he was going to make? Just how much knowledge and detail did he give to Zacchaeus? We don't know. But by the time he left, Zacchaeus knew his salvation and knew himself as a forgiven sinner, right with God, heir of eternal life. That Jesus did that is in keeping with what we read here in the final verse of this passage. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The previous verse, Jesus said unto Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And then it has this verse, for the Son of Man, I'm coming to your house to give you salvation, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus speaks here of that and those who are lost. He doesn't mean here, obviously, everyone who's lost and is on the way to hell. That would be everybody in the human race, wouldn't it? Obviously, he means those who by faith see their lost condition and desire reconciliation with God and salvation. Zacchaeus was just such a lost person. And that's because he was a true son of Abraham. He possessed the beginnings of Abraham's faith, saw himself as a lost sinner, was truly repentant. That's contrasted here in this passage from the murmuring multitude that said and complained that Jesus was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Those that murmured classified Jesus as a sinner and objected to Jesus abiding at the house of Zacchaeus. And they objected even though there was an obvious change in Zacchaeus' life. He was distributing great wealth to the poor. He was going according to the prescription of the law, returning fourfold to those whom he had cheated and defrauded. The community knew this. Here was a changed man. But they murmured anyway. Again, because of the influence of Pharisaistic self-righteousness. In the pride of unbelief, they had blinded themselves to their own sin and to their own lost condition. They convinced themselves that by the cheap, shallow works of outward obedience, don't do this, don't do that, keep these man-made rules, they convinced themselves that they were on the way to heaven. And because they were Jews, because they observed circumcision, they were heirs to eternal life. And they had no concept of forgiveness. They themselves didn't need forgiveness, nor could they forgive others who in their estimation were lost in sin, even though there was repentance. People of God, don't be like that. All of us know people, some in the church, who are never wrong. They either shift blame or they minimize what they're doing. They deceive themselves, and you can't drag a confession out of them. It's like pulling teeth. You know people like that, I do. And they are very judgmental of others. And they are very quick to criticize. And they're unforgiving. They will not forgive. They will hold a grudge, and they will make you pay if you're on their wrong side. You know people like that? I do. That's what these people of Jericho were. That's a sign of being controlled by the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't be that way. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has not come to seek out and to save, announce salvation to those who are righteous. That is, to those who are blind to their lost condition, to those who think they need no forgiveness, to those who won't forgive others. He's not come to seek them out and proclaim salvation to them. They're not the sons of Abraham. They're not living in faith. Maybe they have no faith. Not if they persist in that. No, Jesus has come to seek out and to save, to announce salvation to those who are lost, who see by faith their lost condition. How does he seek them out? By his word. He's not here anymore, is it? He can't come to our house like he did to the house of Zacchaeus. But he searches them out by the preaching of the word, as he's doing tonight. In fact, just before his ascension, Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach this gospel of salvation to the lost, promising them the Holy Spirit to guide them. Luke 24, verses 46 and following, "And Jesus said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that, now notice, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endowed with power from on high." To sum that up, Jesus said it's necessary, according to Scripture, to die and to be raised again the third day, so that, what? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations. Notice, preach repentance. That was the calling of Christ to the apostles and now to the church beyond the apostles. Preach repentance. Show people they're lost in sin. Call them to repentance and faith. And when that word brings them to their knees and to acknowledge their lost condition and repentance, then preach salvation to them, remission of sins. The promise of God, you understand, isn't universal. It's very specific to those who are truly repentant in faith. The promise of our Savior is forgiveness, reconciliation, salvation. He'll have that preached. He's preaching that tonight from this pulpit. Your pastor preaches this, I'm sure. That's the calling of every church. And through that preaching, Christ is seeking those who are lost. And he is bringing them salvation. The knowledge of their salvation. The assurance of their salvation. The glad confidence. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm reconciled. I'm an heir of God and of eternal life. So I said this as we began, let's make sure every one of us leaves this building as Zacchaeus. Not as those murmuring, complaining, hypocritical, blind sinners of Jericho's community, but as one who is truly lost. May each one of us, by the power of the word, leave as a lost sinner. But not just as a lost sinner, but one to whom Jesus has said tonight, "Your sins are forgiven. I have saved you. You are an heir. There's an inheritance for you. Eternal life." Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, O God, for the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We come to thee, O God, as lost sinners. We delight to hear there's salvation for us. We delight to hear the word of the cross. We delight to hear what Christ has said to Zacchaeus and now said to us tonight. Bless this word unto us, O God, and give us the joy of our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.